This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome to the Messianic Message and Tabernacle of David Study Room. Today, this is Shabbat, and we are praising Yahweh because we're getting started a little late today, but we've prayed over our computers and our problems. Thank you for doing that, Kim. And we're going to read the Torah portion. Everybody in the room going around reading five verses apiece, starting with Numbers 25, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 29, verse 40. The Haftarah is Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 19, and John 2, verses 13 to 22 is the Brit Hadashah. And so we will start the reading, Michael and me. Hang on a second. I had to clear my throat. All right, here we go. I'm going to start the reading right now. Numbers 25, verse 1. Israel stayed in Shittim, and the people began to play the prostitute with the daughters of Moab, for they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Yahweh's anger burned against Israel. Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them up to Yahweh before the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Everyone kill his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor."
Then one of the Israelites came and presented to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the whole congregation of the Israelites while they were weeping over Elohim's judgment at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through the body, the man of Israel and the woman. Then the plague on the Israelites stopped. Nevertheless, those Israelites who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from Israelites because he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the Israelites in my jealousy."
Okay, and Kim, start at verse 12 and go to verse 17, please.
"Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him Eliphaz my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his Elohim and made an atonement for the children of Yisrael. Now the name of Yisrael that was slain, even that was slain with the Eliphaz Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Kelu, a prince of chief house among the Shimeonim, and the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Cosbei, the daughter of Sur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, vex Eliphaz the Midianim and smite them."
Okay, just read the next verse for me.
I'm sorry. "For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosbei, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague of Peor's sake."
Okay, and I'm going to skip Joanne today. And Melissa, you are next. Numbers 26, verses 1 through 5.
"After the plague, Adonai spoke to Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, saying, take a head count of the entire community of the children of Israel, sons 20 years old and upward by their ancestral houses, all who can serve in Israel's army. So Moses and Eleazar, the Kohen, spoke with them on the Moabite plains by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, Just as Adonai commanded Moses, a census will be taken of all the men of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward. The descendants of the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, by Hanok, the Hanokite family, by Paluel, the Paluelite family.
And Jimmy, verse 6 through 10. Jimmy, are you going to read verses 6 through 10? There you go.
Yes, yes, I was reading away. I'm sorry. And Herzan, the clan of the Herzanites, of Carmi, the clan of the Ammonites. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and the one counted of them were 43,730. The children of Palu, Eliab. The children of Eliab, Numiel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the same Dathan and Abiram who were appointed to the community, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron of the company of Korah when they rebelled against Yahweh. And the land opened its mouth and swallowed them with Korah. When that company died, when the fire consumed 250 men, and they were assigned the children of Korah.
Okay.
Sorry.
And Susan, verses 11 through 15.
Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. The sons of Simeon after their families, of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 20,200. The children of Gad, after their families, of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of the Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites.
Okay, and Debbie, verses 16 through 20.
Of Osni, the family of the Osni, of Eri, the family of the Eri, of Arot, the family of the Arodi, and of Areali, the family of the Areali. These were the families of the sons of God, according to those counted of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah, first heir of Anan, but heir in Anan born in the land of Canaan. The sons of Judah, who had the descendants were of Shelah, the family of the Shelahites, the Perets, the family of the Perets, and of Zerah, the family of the Zerah.
Okay, and Chris, verses 21 through 25.
And the sons of Perez, and Perez were of Hezron and the family of the Hezronites, and of Hamul and the family of the Hamulites. There are the families of Judah according to those that were numbered of them, 76,500. Of the sons of Issachar, after their families, of Tola, the family of the Tolaites, of Puah, the family of the Punites, of Jeshub, the family of the Jezebites, of Shimron, and the family of the Shimronites. There are the families of Issachar, according to those that were numbered of them, 74,300.
Okay, and Frank and Suzanne, numbers 26, 26. Frank and Suzanne?
Of the sons of Zadulon, after their families of Sarad and the family of the Sedadites, of Elon and family of the Elonites, and Jahiel, the family of the Jezulites. These are the families of the Zebulites, according to those who were numbered of them, 300,500. The sons of Joseph, that their families were Manasseh and Ephraim. Of the sons of Manasseh of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead, and of Gilead come the family of the Gileads.
These are the sons of Gilead, Eliezer, the family of the Eliezerites, Helek, the family of the Helelites, and of Israel, the family of Israelites, and of Shechem, the family of Shechemites, and the Shemitah of family of the Shemites, and of Hepher and the family of the Heberites. Now Zephohad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but only daughters in the names of the daughters of Zephohad, and were Mala, Noah, Hova, Mala, and Chizra. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to the families of Shelah, and the family of Shelahites, of Necher, the family of the Necherites, of Tan, the family of the Tanites.
Okay, and Rick and Hannah, starting at verse 36.
Is
Rick.
So, and these are the sons of the Shuthelai of Aaron, the clan of the Aaron. Yes? Can you hear me?
We couldn't hear you for a minute.
Can you hear me?
I think we can hear you. Keep going.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, we can hear you. Can you hear us?
Okay, and these are the clans. Yeah, these are the clans of the Ephraim, according to their registered ones, 32,500. These are the sons. Yes, I can hear you. What's going on? So the sons of Benjamin, according to their clans, of the Bela and the clan of the Belilites, the Ashbel, the clan of the Ashbelites, and the Aram, the clan of the Amorites, the Shiphanim, the clan of the Shiphanimites, of the Huphim, the clan of the Huphanites, the son of Bela were Arad and Naam and Arad, and the clan of Ardadites, of Naam, the clan of the Naamites.
These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and their numbered ones, 45,600. There are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shechem, of families of the Shemites. They're the families that are according, families of Dan, according to their families. All the families of Shemites, by their numbers, 164,400. Of the sons of Asher, according to their families of Jemma, the family of Jemites of Jeshu, and the family of Jezuites of Beria, the family of the Barites, and the sons of Beria of Heber, the family of the Heberites of Melica, the family of the Melicites.
Elaine, 2646 through 2650. I see your microphone is green, but we cannot hear you. Are you still having microphone problems? Probably. Okay, Elaine, I'm going to call on Brenda and Bill. Numbers 26:46-50.
Okay, and it's just going to be Brenda reading today, I guess.
Okay.
And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the clans of the sons of Asher, according to their registered ones, 53,400. Sons of Naphtali, according to their clans, of Yatziel, the clan of the Yatzielites, of Guni, the clan of the Gunites, of Yetzer, the clan of the Yetzerites, of Shilem, the clan of the Shilemites. These are the clans of Naphtali, according to their clans, and their registered ones, 45,400.
Okay, and Tatiana, Numbers 26:51-55, please.
These were the numbers of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit.
Sarah, verses 56-60.
According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Koharites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Halites. The family of the Mushites and the family of the Korahites, and Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Joshebeth, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam.
Okay, Mary, verses 60-65, please.
And to Aaron was born Nabahai, Abiathar, and Ishamar. And Nodab and Abihite died when they offered profane fire before Yahweh. And those that were registered to them were 23,000, all males from a month old and upward, for they were not registered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given them from among the children of Israel. These are they that were registered by Moshe and Eleazar, the Kohen priest, who registered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. I guess that's Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moshe and Aaron, the Kohen priests, registered when they registered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Yahweh had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them. Rescue Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Yehoshua, son of Nun.
Okay, Numbers 27:1. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. These are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin. He had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from among his family because he had no son? Give to us a possession among the brothers of our father." Moses brought their cause before Yahweh.
Then Yahweh said to Moses, "The request of the daughters of Zelophehad is justified. You shall certainly give them a possession as an inheritance among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer their father's inheritance to them. Further, you shall say to the Israelites, if a man dies and has no son, you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If a man has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If a man has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers."
And Sandy, verses 11 through 15. Sandy, oh, you're not reading. I'm sorry, Sandy. Kim, verses 11 through 15. I'm so sorry.
"And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Yahweh said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin."
Okay, Moses, and...
Sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry, Kim. I'm cutting you off.
That's okay. Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, I guess that's it.
Yes, Melissa.
"May Yahweh, God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the community to go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them out so that the people of Yahweh will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Yahweh said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom the Ruach, and lay your hand on him. You will have him stand before Eleazar the Kohen and the entire assembly and commission him before their eyes. Give to him some of your authority so that the whole community of the children of Israel will obey him."
Okay, and Melissa, will you finish this chapter and then we'll start the next chapter with Jimmy?
He will stand before, oh, goodness, hold on. He will stand,
yes,
before Eleazar the Kohen, who will pray and obtain judgments for him by Urim and before Yahweh. At his mouth, they will go out, and at his mouth they will come in, he and all the community of the children of Israel with him. Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. He took Joshua, stood him before Eleazar the Kohen, and all the entire assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as Yahweh had spoken by Moses' hand.
Okay, and Jimmy, chapter 28, starting at verse 1 through 5.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the Israelites and say to them, you will be careful to present my offering, my food of my offerings made by fire, of a fragrance of appeasement to me at its appointed time. They will say to them, this is the offering made by fire, and you will offer to Yahweh two male lambs without defect in their first year as a continual burnt offering each day. You will offer one male lamb in the morning, and the second male lamb you will offer at twilight. And the tenth of an ephod of finely milled flour as a grain offering mixed with a fourth of a measure of beaten oil. That's it.
Yes, Susan, verse 6.
It is a continual burnt offering which is ordained in the Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto Yahweh. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto Yahweh for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even as a meat offering of the morning. And as a drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spots, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering.
Aunt Debbie, verses 11 through 15.
At each Rosh Chodesh of yours, you are to present a burnt offering to Jehovah, consisting of two young goats, one ram and 7 male rams in the first year, and without any defect, with 6 quarts of fine flour mixed with olive oil as a grain offering for each goat. 4 quarters of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for the one ram, and 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with the oil as a grain offering for each ram. This will be the burnt offering given to the Rama, an offering made by fire from the Jehovah. 8 drink offerings will be 2 quarts of wine for the bull, 1 1/3 quarts for the ram, and 1 quart for each ram. This is the burnt offering for every Rosh Chodesh, throughout the months of the year. Also a male goat is to be offered as a sin offering to the Jehovah, in addition to the regular burnt offering, and it is a drink offering.
Okay, and Chris, verses 16 through 20, please.
And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 14th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do not manner of strive work therein, but ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals shall ye offer for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram.
And Frank and Suzanne, starting at verse 21. And just finish the chapter. Frank and Suzanne?
Go ahead. Yeah. And 21, right?
21. Yes.
A several 10th deal shall thou offer for every lamb throughout the seven lambs, and 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Ye shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner, ye shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day ye shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no service work.
On the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you present the new grain offering to Yahweh, in your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. you shall offer a burnt offering for a soothing aroma, O Yahweh. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old. In their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for each bull. 2/10 for 1 ram. 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also the male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall present them with their drink offerings. They shall be without defect.
Okay, and Rick and Hannah, the first 10 verses of chapter 29, please.
And on the seventh new moon of the first day of the new moon, you shall set apart gathering and do no servile work. It is Yom Teruah for you. And you shall prepare a sending offering as a sweet fragrance to Yahweh, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, a year old, perfect ones. And their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, and 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat as a sin offering to make an atonement for you.
That is the burnt offering of the month, and its food offering, and the daily burnt offering, and its food offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinance, for a sweet savor, a fire offering to the Lord. And you shall have a holy convocation on the 10th of the 7th month. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. But you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord for a sweet savor. 1 young bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be to you without blemish. And their food offering shall be flour mixed with oil. 3/10 parts to a bull, 2/10 parts to 1 ram, 1/10 part to 1 lamb for the 7 lambs.
Okay, Brenda, verses 11 through 15, please.
1 male goat as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the continual burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, you have a Kodesh gathering. You do no servile work, and you shall celebrate a festival to Yahuwah 7 days, and you shall bring near a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet fragrance to Yahuwah. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs a year old, perfect ones they are, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 parts for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 parts for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 part for each of the 14 lambs.
And Tatiana, verses 16 through 20, please.
And 1/10 of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. And on the second day, ye shall offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot, and their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering thereof, and their drink offerings. And on the third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish.
And Sarah, verses 21 through 25.
And their grain offerings and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number, according to the audience. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the fourth day, present the 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs, in their first year without blemish. and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, for the bulls and the rams and for the lambs, by their number, according to the audience. Also one kid of goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering.
Vicki, Numbers 29, verses 26 through 30, please.
Then on the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, a year old, perfect ones, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number according to the right ruling. And one goat is a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Then on the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, a year old, perfect ones, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number, according to the right ruling.
And Elaine, 31 through 35, please.
Is my mic working?
It is.
Yay. It's about time.
Yes.
Okay, 31. And one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. And on the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein.
Okay, and Mary, finish out the chapter, please, verses 36 to 40.
Okay, 36. But you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of sweet savor to Yahweh, one bullock, one ram, 7 lambs for the first year without blemish. Their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bullock, for the ram, for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for a transgression offering besides the continual burnt offering and his grain offering and his drink offering. These things you shall do to Yahweh, your appointed times, besides your vows and your freewill offering for your burnt offering and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your shalom blessings. And Moshe told the children of Israel according to all that Yahweh commanded Moshe.
Okay, and Rick, you're the teacher today and you have the floor, so I'm going to turn it over to you.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
So let's open with prayer and then. Okay, thank you. Let's open with prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things you've given to us, even this day. We thank you for the meticulous work that your scribes gave to the numbering of all these things that we read about today. We thank you for all these wonderful treasures you've given to us, and we just praise your name in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so starting with this here, I labeled as be careful of the enemy's plan B, because there's always a workaround to what Yahweh has done, and that is to get the people to sin. Balak wanted to curse Israel at the time when they were getting ready to enter in to the promised land. They're very close at this point. It didn't work. Balaam tried his best to curse them, but yet Yahweh kept blessing them one time after another time after another time, 3 times. But he also told Balak something else that's not really recorded too well until you get into this later on, as how to bring a curse to the people, since they couldn't directly do this by looking at them and cursing them, because Yahweh was going to bless them. So what he did, he says, okay, here's the plan B. You get them to curse themselves. And this is how you do it. And this is through an idolatrous situation. There's a parallel here back to earlier at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel built the golden calf. This was image worshiping. They were worshiping God, but they did it through an image of a calf. This one here was all on out. They were idol worshiping. They were bowing down. They're paying obeisance. They were bowing down before this image of Baal Peor. Also, he had them through the women there of the Midianites, to have temple worship with these people. So when you look at this, it says, okay, what does it tell us? The enemy, you may win the battle, but he'd be careful the next step. And that is, he's going to trick you into giving obeisance to him. Yeshua went through this similarly in the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan three times. If you notice, he tried to curse them three times, but he wound up blessing them three times. In this same way, Satan tried to bring a curse on Yeshua, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by getting him to bow down to him, by making bread out of rocks, by just giving him obeisance, by tempting him to cast himself off the temple pinnacle. But it didn't work. Yeshua said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. In the same way as what the children of Israel should have done at that point. This is the second generation. And later on, we see in Joshua, this instant after they conquered the land and they built an altar on the other side of the Jordan when the half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben went back to their homes on the other side of the Jordan. They built a humongous altar. And the children of Israel said, what are you doing? We have not even lived down this curse that was brought on us by the Baal Peor. Why are you doing this? And it turned out that there was a testimony against the people on the western side of the Jordan in case they forget that the people on the other side of the Jordan were also their brothers, and that was a memorial for them. It doesn't ever record that they ever took it down, but it stood as a memorial for a very long time. Although we see that they were carried off first when the Syrians came in to lay captivity to the northern kingdom. So we see these things over and over again through the scripture, and it starts back in this period where so many thousand people died as a result of their sinning against Yahweh as an affront, a committing of adultery in front of him. It was a horrible situation. Moses, and at this time it was Eleazar, because Aaron had already died, were standing there. It's like, what do we do? These people are sinning. And Yahweh said to get the heads of the people and kill them right there, hang them in front of everybody in broad daylight. And Moses' response was to tell the judges to go and kill those who joined themselves to Baal Peor. And this was not the end of it, because they just said the words, and here's this Cosby and Zimri who comes in, and it doesn't say this, but it gives indication that since they were already over the tabernacle of Baal Peor, it was standard reason that they went into the tabernacle of Yahweh and did this very despicable act. Here's Phinehas. He rose up. The zeal of Yahweh got on him, and he said, what can I do? He picked up a spear and he drove it through them, and the plague ended. 24,000 people died as a result of this stupid act. But don't judge them too harshly, because every time we face plan A of Satan and we have victory, we too have to face a plan B. And what is it in our lives? Is it through image worshiping? Is it through idolatry, knowing what we're doing is wrong? Or is it through actually serving God and say, okay, enough is enough. I serve him and I stand with him 100% of this way. And I'm not going to fall to plan B of Satan. We must have in our hearts what we're going to do and ask Yahweh to protect us and give us strength and to give us the strength to say no and to stand up against the Baal Peors, because we'll face this again and again. And then finally, this was the last test. Many of them died as a result of it. And we get into the next chapter, it talks about the numbering of Israel. Compared to chapter one of Numbers, chapter two of Numbers, they give the count at the end of the section of the total count of the fighting age of men that were registered. And the number, the difference between the two, between this count here and Numbers, in this next chapter of Numbers, there was a significant difference. And they tried to account for this and say between all the plagues and all the judgments against Israel during the time that they sinned, the numbers don't add up. Hannah and I, a few years back, looked at this and said, well, there's something different about this. Why is there such a difference between the numbers? And when you look at them, the southern camps of the encampment of Israel had the biggest changes in all the numbers. If you look at the encampment, they started off in the east and worked their way around to back to the east, to the south, to the east, to the west, and the north. The northern tribes went out first, then it was the eastern tribes, then it was the Ark of the Covenant, then the southern tribes, and then the western tribes. They went out in procession. The Ark of the Covenant was the middle of all the congregation, as it was when they encamped around it. So when they went out, the Ark of the Covenant, the tent, and everything that was with them went in the middle of the congregation. Yahweh's in our midst. He wants to be in our midst. But we sin, he can't be with us. And he'll pull back. As it later on shows that when Israel sinned that last time, you could see that the Spirit of the Lord went out to the east of the temple and went up a Mount of Olives. This is a sign to them that he had nothing else to do with Judah at that point after that. So we got to be careful when we look at how our lives are. Are we going to be 100% behind Yahweh and doing what he wants us to do when he says to do it? And are we going to obey his Torah, his commandments, his ordinances as they're laid out? So the numbers that reflect between Numbers chapter 2 and in 26, those numbers to the south were less than the numbers all around the campments. They were peeled off. They went back to other places around the world or around the European areas that have been tracked, that these people just walked away. They said, well, if we're going to die, we might as well just not even be part of this. No one said they had to stay. The only thing Yahweh was against is them rebelling and pulling away and going back to Egypt. You could either choose to be part of the kingdom or you could walk away. A lot of them chose to walk away by the thousands, but it was over a period of time. It doesn't say this directly, but the historians and of the time, like Josephus and others, they talk about this as to what happened to the people. Why was there such a big difference between the numbers that did add up with the plagues? So it is theorized that they just left. Unknown. No one said anything about it in the scriptures. It's only through other witnessing accounts that could attribute to the difference in the count. Why was there such a difference? The tribes that were small had big increases, but they were to the eastern tribes, the western and the northern tribes. The tribes to the south had, where they should have been equal as far as percentages, they had a lesser gain. They were still there, but the numbers were not the same as where they should have been at. And the numbers where they thought they would have a lesser impact, such as Judah and other ones, they had a big increase. So this is why we have what we have. So going on from that, and I know it's hard to read through all the names, but you have to think about it. Why did he spend all that time in two different occasions, in Numbers chapter 2, and here we are in Numbers 26, 26, thank you.
why would he spend so much time and effort in recording the names of the descendants of the children of Israel? Because he cares that much about us. He gives us the names for a reason, that we remember them. And if you see in here that it also talks about Dathan, Abiram, and also Korah. And also brings it up again about Moses and Aaron and Miriam's parents. They're there for a reason, to show you that these are the people that they were talking about. And it shows, it bears a record. I don't know about you, but how many of us would want our names recorded in the scriptures on two different occasions for our bad deeds? And yet it's in our history now. It's twice mentioned in Numbers about the Korah rebellion, about what they had done, what was the results of their sin and disobedience, and how many people died as a result of it. I for one don't want my name to go down in the book of life saying, well, your parents were part of this rebellion. But yet we bear that as part of our DNA. It's a memorial between what had happened then is carries over to today, and how we address what the Torah says and what its ordinances are, and do we hold true to what he says, or are we going to be part of the rebellion again in the latter days? We have to make that decision now. Are we going to be faithful to what he says now, or are we going to walk away as our ancestors did? And this is why we have such a mess in our world today, because they chose that, hey, we're going to die anyway, so let's go and make a camp somewhere else, and we'll set up and we'll do things according to what you say, but we are going to do it our way. I would vote that we stay and we continue on doing what he says day by day. Then we get further down here, and it talks again about the feast. This is mentioned over and over and over again. The numbering of it all, the offerings of it all, the mechanics of it. But unless we are one heart and one mind, it doesn't matter how many times we do it, and we go through the rituals, it doesn't matter because our heart's not in it. He says, I don't desire the blood of bulls and goats and all that, but it, because your heart's not in, these are your sacrifices, these are your feast days, you made an abomination unto me. I don't want them, but we do it with sincerity of heart and come with repentance and come with a right ruling in our hearts saying we will follow Yahweh. Even though we make mistakes, we're going to make it right. We're going to do things according to what he wants us to do. That's why it's so imperative. He mentions this more than three times in Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, and now in Numbers. And again, he's going to mention in Deuteronomy. I think he wants us to do them. You know, it's like four or five times at least that he mentions this. Then we get into Sukkot. Not only does he mention it, but he gives us the number 70 here on how many bulls were slain during the time of the beginning of Sukkot to near the end of Sukkot. There were 70 bulls slain with all their offerings and their drink offerings and their meal offerings and the wine offerings. All these things are numbered here for us to pay attention. This is for the nations. This is where we're at in the nations. He makes an atonement for even us that were scattered and that are around the world today, that he wants us to come back. So we're no longer going to be lost in the wilderness anymore. He has found us. He knows where we're at. He wants us to repent and come back as a prodigal son who said, my father's servants eat better than I do. I'm going back to my father's house. At least the servants there ate better than this pig slop that I'm about to put it in my mouth now. So let us remember these things and rejoice for the fact that he gives us these names and these numbers, because they, to Yahweh, they're very meaningful to him, and they should be meaningful to us. So we should remember these names, remember the numbers and they're just not numbers, they're people. There are living souls that had died for their transgressions in the wilderness. And then those who made it over to the Jordan, they were less in numbers than they should have been. That tells me that not all people who were called chose to stay the path, chose that for their children and for the sake of their children, that they would get the inheritance that they forget. They just gave up. They just said, I'm not going to do this. I messed up. I chose to listen to the 10 spies rather than listen to Caleb and Joshua. Let us remember these things and make them part of our lives every day. Back to chapter 25, it talks about Zimri and Cosby as the ones that went into the tent of meeting, that they were having a relationship there that was not what the father wanted. They weren't even supposed to be there. Cosby's name actually means false. It was a false image they were worshiping, a false god. Zimri's name means musical. So it was a false musical performed before Yahweh. And when I read that, after I saw the definition of that, it's like, wow, how often do we say something and we just don't mean it? When we praise him, we should do it with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole soul. And I looked at some of the other ones and the names and the meaning of these things. And it's just beyond me. It's like Yahweh knows who we are in our heart. English names have no meaning to themselves anymore. They used to. But we've relegated to, oh, it's just a label that we put on ourselves. It's a title. It's just that. But he took the time on two different occasions in Numbers chapter 1 and again in Numbers chapter 26 to record the names. And we went down through them all. We would see that there was a meaning behind all of that. And it's so sad that here we talk about Korah rebellion. And yet there's a bright spot to even his death, that his sons didn't stand with him. Just because our parents have sinned does not mean that we have to sin like they did. We can come with repentance for what they've done. We can come before the Father and ask him to forgive what they've done so that we're not brought into the curse as well. This is where my heart's desire was at when I read through this. How much time was devoted into writing these names down? How much pain did it cause him to see that his children divided and they rebelled on many occasions? Are we still going to be the part of rebellion, or are we going to continue on? Are we going to be the ones that truly love him and go into the land and do as he says? And if you look at the history of it all, when they went into the land, it wasn't long after that they started sinning again. It was every time they had a righteous judge, from Joshua through the book of Judges, they were righteous. They lived a righteous life for the most part. But as soon as that judge died, they commit sin again. We are doomed to the same thing if we just take his law lightly and we don't commit to it. It's more than just law. This is our marriage contract with him. Those of us who are married, if we just treated our covenant with each other in the same manner that they did in Exodus at the golden calf, then again in Numbers, when we're talking about Cosby and Zimri and that whole thing with Baal Peor, if we treated our marriage covenant with our spouses that way, what does it say about our spouses? What does it say about us and our character that we could care less about? And it's the same way they did to Yahweh. We do it to him also. So we need to look at that and say, we're not going to do that anymore. And that's all I had to say about it. Thank you.
Well, that was good what you had to say about it, Rick. Thank you. Anybody have any comments or questions on the teaching or comments or questions on the Torah portion? Kim?
Wow, that was amazing. So much meat in this, Rick. I just really felt your heart. Not that I haven't in other times, but this is just really amazing teaching. I have a few things I want to point out that I love that you said is first, you said that we have to purpose our heart to follow Yahweh. And, you know, thus exactly what Phinehas did, right? His zeal for Yahweh actually was able to turn Yahweh's wrath away from the people, and he was able to make atonement for them, if I'm saying that correctly. I just found that to be amazing, that his zeal for Yahweh. So I'm thinking, so Phinehas, his zeal for Yahweh caused him to turn his wrath away. It's like, how much more our zeal, you know, one person, two people, 10 people, 20 people, 50 gathered, having that same zeal. I mean, what an impact, what an amazing impact that would be. I just love that. I love what you said. And Yahweh's in our midst, and we've got to be careful. You're right. This is a marriage contract. We've got to be so careful and not to, you know, turn him against us or have his wrath against us. But there's something I really, really want to share with you guys if I can. And it was a study that I had done years ago on the wilderness encampments, and I was cleaning out some things last week, and I came across a folder, and it had the encampments, but when I opened it up, it only had the seventh encampment, which is in this Torah portion of the wilderness of sin. And I was like, where are the other ones? I was frantically looking, but I only could see this one. So I'm like, well, maybe it's meant for me to read this one. And then I see it in the Torah portion last night. So if you don't mind, I would love to share this with you guys.
That would be great. Go ahead.
And it says, okay, the sin in the wilderness of sin is merely a transliteration of the Hebrew word pronounced seen, S-E-E-N, which means thorn. Appropriately named, this part of the journey was hampered by thorn bushes and dense thickets, not to mention a thorny experience, yet again failing to trust Yahweh in a trial. Sin is a suffix of the months of the year as it refers to the moon. So I thought that was interesting. The name sin refers to, or seen, refers to the moon deity worshipped by the pre-Islamic nations in this region. And I think I just wanted to point out something else that's interesting. So when they reached the, that's not it. Gideon led 300 in war against the Midianites during which an Israelite slew some Midianite escapees with ornaments of their moon god around their camel's necks. And that's the crescent moon with the star. And the crescent moon and the star is an internationally recognized symbol of Islam, which we know that. Actually, that's not what I wanted to share. This is what I wanted to share next. The moon god is called Nana, N-A-N-N-A, Suen, S-U-E-N, if I'm saying that right. And the word Suen is transformed into the word Sin, S-I-N, wilderness of sin or sea. And it was their favorite name for the moon god. Always the moon god was represented by the crescent moon. And as we know, Yahweh was very clear with his people about how we view this in Deuteronomy 4:19, which there would be no worship of the lunar worship. And he strongly commanded Israel not to become involved with the worship of any heavenly bodies. So, you know, with your teaching, Rick, and, you know, warning and having a heart purpose for Yahweh, there's such a strong message in here that he's telling us to not make the same mistakes they made. Yeah, we're not perfect. We all fall short of Yahweh's glory. But if we can learn by their mistakes and overcome what they battled or the sin they fell into, it's like, wow, boy, you know, then we can realize this marriage covenant contract that we have before us and just walk, I don't know, with circumcised hearts with him and together. And I just wanted to share all that with you guys because I just, wow, what an impact of this portion and everything you just said, Rick, is just so amazing and so powerful.
Thank you, Kim. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Well, of course, you know me, I always do. First of all, I want to reiterate this, and we're going to go back through this again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Yahweh makes a distinction and a difference between image worship and idol worship. Image worship is using an image to worship Yahweh in the way that the nations worship their gods. And when the nations do it, it's called idolatry. When Israelites do it, it's called image worship. And so both of these are forbidden, and both of these are something that Israel became involved in. So they would mix worship of Yahweh with images and with idols. That's why when you go through the scriptures, it says that you will destroy their images and their idols, and also you will not make them. People associate, don't make because you have an intention to bow or worship to them. Well, you know, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says you can have images if you do not intend to worship them. It doesn't say that at all. It says there are three steps in the prohibition of images. One is the making. That word is asah. It means make. It means use. And it means acquire. It also has many other words that can be translated for it. But those three are specific for what we could understand toward images. Making, acquiring, using. And then in the next step is bowing and worshiping. And the point is that if you don't make, if you don't have, and if you don't use images for anything, if you don't have them in your lives, you cannot bow and serve. You can't bow and worship those things, you see. So we'll talk more about that in Deuteronomy 4, where we're also going to see that Yahweh does not give that specific command in Deuteronomy 4, where he does not say, don't make, don't bow, don't worship or serve. In Deuteronomy 4, he's just giving you the list of, this is what you are not to asah, you make, acquire, use, or any of the other words that asah can mean. So Rick was correct in pointing out that what the golden calf was, that was called image worship. And we find in the Psalms that it says that they bowed and worshiped the image. But here in Baal Peor, they were worshiping the idol. And they were worshiping it on the mountain called Peor. It was actually Baal's high place was on the mountain of Peor in the Moabite territory. Now, Baal is the god of the weather and the god of the opening, which relates to the rectum and the anus and so forth. And he was worshipped through excrement and anal sex and that kind of thing. It's sexual perversion. But in Numbers chapter 25 verse 4, it says that Yahweh had those people hung before Yahweh before the sun. So hang them up to Yahweh before the sun, because Baal is a god of the weather. And of course, that's what everybody wants to manipulate. You know, they want to manipulate the weather, and they want to manipulate the fertility. And in fact, we have this going on today. We have not only in homosexuality, the worship of Baal through anal sex, But we also have Baalism, which involves the worship of the earth, especially regarding what? Weather, climate change. That is the basis of the New World Order, the United Nations, World Economic Forum, the World Health Organizations. It's all about the climate, weather, bowing down to Baal, saying we must save what? The planet, which is more important than human lives, you see? So we're doing that today. Every time that we give in to, a nation gives into this climate change thing. Now I want to draw your attention to verse 5, where it says that the judges of Israel were to kill these people. Yahweh called on the judges of Israel, the ones that Moses had assigned to be judges to Israel, to do the executions. It wasn't the people. Usually the people are called on to do executions, right? The judges make the sentence, they do the decree, but it's the people who are called on to kill these people. But Yahweh calls on the judges of Israel. Why? Because these people are leaders of the people. So you have to have leaders of leaders who kill them. And so it's the judges of Israel who kill the, or, you know, execute the judgment that Yahweh said to Moses about those men, to hang them before Yahweh, or to Yahweh before the sun, so that his fierce anger would turn away from Israel. They, hanging up to Yahweh before the sun, was his atonement. It was his requirement. This is how you're going to atone for this idolatry. Because they've gone over to another nation and they've done what that nation does, which is worship that God through the image that Yahweh says that's an idol. Now in verse 6, it's interesting to me that Cosby is a Midianite woman. This is happening in the territory of the Moabites, but apparently Balak has, and Balaam perhaps even, have called the Midianites, who were still among them in last week's Torah portion, these Midianites. It's the Midianite people. And why is this important? Remember last week I said that in prophecy, the Midianites represent those who are from Abraham, but they don't worship Yahweh the way that Yahweh says to worship him. Midian is a son of Abraham. It's a son of Abraham in the flesh. Apparently, the Midianites never made the connection to worshiping Yahweh in the spirit. This is what Yeshua said, that he wants his people to do, is worship him not only with our flesh, by putting our flesh on the altar and dedicating our lives, everything we say, do, wherever we go, to him, but also worshiping him in the spirit. If you're worshiping him in the spirit, you cannot worship another god. Why? Because those other gods are pieces of rock. They are carved things in wood. They are pictures on walls. They are bas reliefs. They're the tiles in ancient floors, so forth. So they don't have spirit that you can worship. So if you're worshiping Yahweh in spirit, you're not going to fall prey to a Midianite who does not worship Yahweh in the way that Yahweh said to worship. Now, this resulted, this Baal Peor worship resulted in the deaths of 24,000 people. So The difference between the first census and this census was 1,820 people. And then we have the 24,000 people that died. So there was a surplus of 25,820 people when this second generation here began to engage with Baal Peor. So we have 25,820 people now that have gone missing. And as Rick said, you know, there are historians that say that part of that had to do with, because after the Korah incident, some of them did, you know, pack up their stuff and they went back home. You know, people ask us here, are you ever going to go back to the U.S.? No. That would be like us picking up and going back to Egypt. Not going to happen unless Yahweh has, you know, something different. But he called us over here. So I'm just making the comparison because that's what they did. Phinehas, the scripture says that Phinehas was zealous for Yahweh's sake. In other words, Phinehas had no care about what anybody thought, what they were going to say about him. He knew what these people were like and how they murmured and complained against Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron and, you know, anybody that was really serving Yahweh. He knew what they were like. He didn't care. He just got up and did what was necessary, and he put his spear through two abominators. And by the way, there is no doubt in my mind that they were not somewhere else in the camp. They were in Yahweh's tent. It's this in this chapter, and I don't know what verse it's in, but it says that they were in a place called a cubba. I'm going to have to look this up because I have notes on it somewhere. It's the only place where this word appears in all of scripture, this word cubba. And it means just a hollow place, a hollow as in tent in this case, where Yahweh just went away. There was nothing of value in that tent, in that ohel, when Zimri and Cosby were performing their perverted sex act there in the tabernacle. And by the way, that word kubba, and I'm glad, Kim, that you said something about the moon and the star, and the, you know, that's today the Muslims' icon, the icon of Islam, because that kubba is awfully close to the word kaaba, where they go and they circle around a square tent that supposedly has a rock in it. So there's a lot of connection here with possibly not only are these people from, you know, is the, not the people, but the religion, Islam, from Ishmael and Esau, but probably involves also the Midianites. Look how far off track Abraham's sons' descendants have gotten away from Yahweh. And then I want to talk with you, Rick. I'm glad you brought this up about Yeshua declaring himself to be God at the temptation in the desert, because that's exactly what he did. Every time Satan said, you know, do this, make bread out of stones and, you know, throw yourself down and bow down and worship me, Yeshua would say, no, you bow down and worship the Lord your God. And I used to always think, you know, it's always part of this Christian baggage you're getting rid of. I'm getting rid of it still, is thinking that, you know, he was saying, no, you worship God the Father. No, no, no. That's part of it. He was telling Satan to bow down and worship him because he is Satan's God and creator. This wicked behavior of the final generation, remember I've said that we're going to have testing in the wilderness. I think that there's going to be sexual perversion going on among, that's part of the rebellion that's going to be in the camp in the end of time for us to, and we will need to be like Phineas. When we see it, when we see it coming, we need to stop it before it comes. We need to be proactive with this. I have gotten in trouble being proactive with trying to head off the sexual perversions that I can see. People go, well, you know, there's nothing like that going on. You know, that's all in your imagination, Kimberly. And then guess what? Stuff happens. Interesting. We need to learn this lesson and be even quicker on the draw than Phineas. And I'm going to cut it off for there. Anybody have any comments or questions about what I just said, or did it bring up any thoughts about the Torah portion? Anybody? Go ahead, Elaine, and then Brenda.
I'm afraid my mic might not be working. Is it working?
Yes, your mic is working.
Oh, good. Yeah, I just can't be sure these today for some reason. I had a question about where you mentioned about the judges, and that it was leaders that were to execute the judgment, and Phineas being from the line of Aaron, like the priestly line, and that it was his. I guess my question, I'll make it simple, is, could anyone else have done what Phineas did, or was it Phineas's job and his to do, he had the authority to do it? I'm just wondering, what would have happened if someone else besides Phineas had, did anyone else, could they have been praised like Phineas was for doing that?
No, because the tabernacle was the domain of the priests alone. In Numbers 18:1, Yahweh said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of the priesthood." Now, somebody else could have gone in there and you know, ended the thing, but it was the job of the priests and the Levites, actually. It was their job to protect. The Levites did not do their jobs. Phineas is a priest in the making. He's going to end up as the high priest after Eleazar. But, you know, these priests have the job of protecting the tabernacle. And he saw that nobody else was going to get up. Not one of from the tribe of Gershon or Merari or Kohath were going to get up and do something about what was going on. So he did it. It was in the purview of the priest. It's like it's the place where the last buck falls. So, yes, somebody from the congregation could have done it, but then they would have been themselves committing an iniquity, because no one from the congregation was allowed to approach the sanctuary in this way. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And it just, your comment made a lot of sense. And then it made me think of when you were talking about heading this off. It sounds like if the people would have done something else to keep them away, you know, like stop them from going in there, you know, that could have happened, and it could have possibly been headed off.
Yes, that's what I was trying to get across, that the congregation needed to have stopped these people from going over and worshiping the Baal Peor in the Baal Peor temple over there with the Midianites and the Moabites. That, you see, this is what I always tell people, we are the police. There's no officer of police in Israel. In the kingdom, no policeman. You are the police. And when you see somebody doing something they should not do, it is your job to call them to task. We call it rebuking. The Bible says you shall rebuke them. You shall make them stop what they're doing. You shall bring them before the judges. If someone in the congregation, that's where the congregation could have stepped in, they could have said, hey, this prince over here, his name is Zimri, he's going over there and he's fornicating over there and bowing down to that god. We need to pull him aside and take him to the judge. And then the judge would have executed a judgment on that. But once it got all the way to the highest level, it's like, you know, what happened with the, you know, January 6th in the Capitol building. Once something gets all the way to the highest level and there was a lot of high level hanky-panky going on, what happens with the congregation is you start getting in a whole lot of trouble. Just like those citizens who did not have the right to enter into the Capitol building in that way. Am I making sense anymore?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and great example too. Thank you.
Okay. Brenda and then Rick.
Thank you. I was just wondering, how do you spell Kubba?
It is K, I'm sorry, Q U B B A H. I'm going to go through here and see if I can find that word. Rick, do you have a comment?
Okay. Back to what Elaine was saying. It was a systemic failure all the way around. The Levites were supposed to be encamped around the tabernacle in a way that would prevent anyone from getting into or around the tabernacle itself. They were supposed to fend off anybody coming in like that. Moses and Eleazar were standing around. Everything seemed to happen in a very chaotic fashion. It was just like they were mouths down to the ground. They were like shocked that this was going on. People were not crying for help from Yahweh, they were crying for the judgment from Yahweh. This was a systemic failure all the way from the top, Moses, all the way down to the lowest Levite there. They were supposed to stop this from happening. Some were probably encouraging this to happen the way it looked. So this was like, what do we do? Moses got the instruction from Yahweh what to do. He relayed to the judges, but by the time the word went out from Moses' mouth to the judges, Cosby and Zimri went into the tent, which, oddly enough, Yahweh didn't judge them immediately. That's why Phinehas got up there and took matters in his own hands and speared them through their stomachs. They died there. So just because they are there doesn't necessarily mean they're going to take an active part in protecting what Yahweh commanded them to protect. This was their responsibility. And if you see this later on in Joshua, where the representatives from the tribes went over to the other side of the Jordan and say, what are you guys up to? Why are you doing this? Have we had enough? Is this land polluted with idols? You come on over here. We'll give you land. And it wasn't about that. There was a misunderstanding all the way around what that altar was supposed to be about. So we need to be cautious as to what we allow into our lives, what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and speak with our mouths. We need to guard our tongues, guard our hearts, guard our eyes, guard our ears from the evils that are around us. It's not going to get better. It's going to get a lot worse from here on out. People need to be on their guard. Be ready to give an answer for what Yahweh has given you.
Amen. That word Kubba is Strong's H6898. It is used one time in Numbers 25:8 in all of scripture, and it literally means a pavilion or a tent, but it is described as a domed cavity. In other words, you know, it's just a big domed space there. And it means like a large vaulted tent. Well, Yahweh's inner court, the holy place and the holy of holies, is a vaulted area. It's a vault with a roofed area over it. So normally this area of the tabernacle is called the ohel. That means tent. But the word kubba is used here, I think, as to give us a hint about some of the religious people in the world at the end of days, who, by the way, are descendants of Jacob and descendants of Abraham, descendants of Isaac, are trapped in that religion. So I believe that's prophetic, because this is the only time that it's used. But literally, it's an open area with nothing in it. So when this was going on, Yahweh vacated his holy of holies and his holy place. And that is telling us that that's where that was going on, inside the kubba, inside the domed space. Anybody else? Brenda?
Yeah, I wanted to make one more second comment there about that kubba. In all the Bibles I've ever seen, it always says the tent, but it's not capitalized. And now I understand why it's not capitalized. If God's presence is not there, it's just a tent right now. And that's why, probably, that's why it's only mentioned once, the kubba, because his presence had left, and that's why it seems like all the translators just translated it as a tent, you know, the tent. Its presence has left. His presence has left. Its importance has left. That's just interesting to me.
Yes, Mary and then Jimmy.
Yes, my translation says alcove. And then the footnote says, the place or brothel where harlots were kept selling linen clothes and giving free wine, and the Israelites were openly committing sexual acts of indecency by being seduced by the women through drink.
Oh, wow, that's good. Jimmy.
Yes. I have heard in the past someone teaching on this particular parasha that there was an archaeological find of a letter found written by a Roman soldier back to his wife, who was talking about he was praising her and happy because she is pregnant, and hopefully it's a boy and not a girl. If it's a girl, she's going to have it and leave it on the street, something like that. You ever heard anything like that about with this parasha? I think it's related to chapter 27, maybe, of the daughters of the Zelophehad.
The daughters of Zelophehad.
Yeah.
No, that's a new one to me. Okay. I don't know anything about that. Did you have more comment on that?
Not at this point. I'll have to research it a little more. Sorry.
Okay. I want to actually talk about Numbers 27 because the daughters of Zelophehad are important. And why are they important? Well, we don't have here in this room anyone who believes that women cannot inherit in the kingdom. But there are religious people, Mormons and others, and I don't know how many other religious ideas there are about this, but that women do not inherit anything in the kingdom without being under the covering of their father or the covering of a husband. And here we find that these daughters are actually, they stand on their own before Yahweh. And this is one of the places where Paul understood that there is no male or female in Yahweh. Now, we need male and female as the way that he set up culture to work, you know, for procreation, bringing children into the world for the purpose of populating his kingdom and teaching them his laws so they can remain as citizens and getting them to worship him in spirit and so forth. That's the method. The cultural method is the one man, the one woman, husband and wife. But husbands and wives, fathers and daughters stand before Yahweh on their own. The other thing to notice here is that children do not get punished for the sins of their parents. And apparently, according to the Talmud, Zelophehad is the man that died picking up sticks on the Sabbath. That's why they say here in Numbers 27:3 that he died in his own sin. So he had no sons at that time. He had only the daughters. So those are two things that I wanted to bring up in here about the daughters of Zelophehad. Anybody have a question about this or a comment? Any other comment? Doesn't have to be about this. Okay. Now in Numbers 27:12, we have Joshua succeeding Moses. And we have then, at right after that, a reiteration of the commandments having to do with the feasts. And Rick rightly pointed out that these feasts are very important to Yahweh. He apparently wants to make sure that their lives revolve around these feasts. Every day is a feast. On those daily feasts that are taken care of in the tabernacle, by the way, all of these feasts happen at the tabernacle. They don't happen anywhere else. It starts with the daily feasts, you know, with the one lamb in the morning and the one lamb offered at the evening in Numbers 28:4, which, by the way, that does away with some people's theory that Yahweh's day is from the morning to the evening. Because the morning lamb burns all day until the evening, and that evening lamb burns all night. Justice in temple time only happens in the morning to the evening, during the daylight hours. See? But Yahweh's tabernacle operates 24 hours a day. Now, we don't put any offerings on the altar in the night. That final offering happens before or just right at evening. We like to make it simple and say about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but you know how the sun moves on the earth and, you know, it changes. Sometimes it's closer to 4, and you know what I'm saying with that. But we have the daily feast. Then we have the Sabbath feast. And then we have the monthly feast. Then we have Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. So there are Sukkot. And so we need to always keep in mind that Yahweh calls us to his feasts, but there are only 7 feasts, the major feasts that we call the 7 annual feasts, and only 3 of those require the entire congregation to appear. Otherwise, it's the priests that are doing it. One of the controversies that happens in the Hebrew Roots movement is about when is the new moon? And it's really kind of a moot point because it's not our job to figure that out. But if we go to Psalm 83, where people like to go and take this scripture out of, or it's Psalms 82. Nope, Psalm 87. I'm always chasing this psalm. Where is it? I have to laugh because I just don't. Okay, Kimberly, look it up. Because, you know, I am so not able to remember the addresses. So, blow in the feast. It's in Psalm 81. Goodness gracious, I was all around it. Okay, so in Psalm 81:3, it says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Well, if you'll notice there in Numbers 28 and 29, there's no reference to anything being, any trumpet sounds being made at any of the feasts. However, in Numbers 10:10, he says that in your solemn days, your moed, your appointed times, and in the beginnings of your months, blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings. So even though they're in Numbers 28, where it talks about the monthly offerings, and there's no mention of blowing the trumpets, what it's talking about there in Numbers, I'm sorry, in Psalms 81 is a lament about people not coming to Passover. Asaph, that's the context of the whole chapter. It's not about any setting the time of anything. It's about him lamenting about the Passover and people are not coming to it. And so I wanted to just get that cleared up about, you know, what happens during those feasts. Anybody else before we move on to the Haftarah?
Yeah, before you go in, my footnotes for this 27:1. Only Caleb and Yahushua, who represented the tribes of Yehuda and Ephraim, were left of the first generation of Israelites to enter the land. None of the others from that generation made it due to their lack of obedience. Then he goes on to say, many Christians will not make it into the land due to the same, and those that make it with one foot in the church and the other foot in the world will not have very good status. They will be predominantly slaves in the kingdom of Israel. If you want to be a slave in the kingdom, keep disobeying Torah, and this is a sure way to get slave status for eternity. You will not be condemned to eternal damnation, but you will have a status change that will affect you eternally. It says, on the other hand, if you want honorable status, then keep and obey the Torah.
Very good. And the other point about Joshua taking over is that notice that the leadership is going from a Levite to an Ephraimite. It wasn't until later on when, you know, through the sins of the Ephraimites that they actually lost the right to lead Israel, because Joseph is the one that got the birthright, not Judah, as it says in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. But nonetheless, the leadership did go from a Levite, Moses, to Joshua, an Ephraimite. Okay, any other comments before we read the Haftarah?
Yeah, that's really interesting. And here it says, justice and equality prevails in Yahweh's kingdom. Women are not mistreated as in other cultures. They are highly respected and honored if they are obedient to Yahweh. Even though they were the daughters of the man who was killed for his transgression of breaking the Sabbath by collecting wood in Numbers 15:32, Yahweh does not refuse his children the right to the inheritance. That was interesting.
Yes, exactly. Anybody else? Susan.
You know, this was a bad event, and many lives were lost, but looking at it from a different direction, what, do you think it was also a culling event where they were really purified before they went into the land of people that were just, we'll say, on the fence or just not really where they needed to be?
Absolutely. I think that what happened here is going to be similar to what will happen in the wilderness of the people that Ezekiel 20 describes, starting at verse 35, that Yahweh is going to, he's going to do in Ezekiel 20, verse 35, starting there, he's going to bring his people into the wilderness. These people were brought into the wilderness. And then he says in Ezekiel 35 through and forward, that's where he's going to separate the rebels. He's going to separate out the rebels. By the way, these people were rebels. He knows the heart. See, so he is able to do that separation as he puts each and one of his sheep to the test under the rod. I think that's a very good comment, and I do think that it's prophetic. It's prophetic of what's going to happen, and yes, this was culling the herd, so to speak. Susan?
One other thing, it's going all the way back to the beginning. The first thing that they did was they ate, and I kind of stop right there. They were eating, and then one thing led to another, and again, but I that eating takes me all the way back to Genesis. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yes, because what I did a few years ago, I did a teaching on what it means to have a covenant meal. Any time that you eat anything that is associated with another god, with a sacrifice of another god, that's you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, you're coming into covenant with that god. So then Zimri eating and all those people eating that meat sacrificed to that god meant that now he's got dual citizenship, which is not a good idea. He's got a citizenship in Israel and a citizenship among the Moabites and the Midianites. And you can't serve both. You can only serve one. You have to choose. And by choosing to do both, the choice is you're out of the covenant. You can go over there and be with that other god, but you lose your soul over it. Rick?
It's actually me. And I just wanted to say, I was talking with someone yesterday, and we were talking about different things, like why do people choose to be this way or that way? And if they read scripture, they would know how to handle certain situations. And yet their church teaches them differently. Why is that? Why can't they just read it for themselves? I mean, I used to go to a church and it's totally, I mean, it wasn't bad. They were nice people and it was good. But it was like, while you're there, it's one thing, but you leave and it's something else. And I'm thinking, if you're reading the scripture, that's what you are. So I don't get why there's such a difference.
Yes, well, I agree, Hannah. Yep. Anybody else? Okay, let's head over to the Haftarah, which is Jeremiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1 to verse 19, and it's time for Michael and I to read. We'll start around the room again. Is everybody over there? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. Yahweh's word came to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, to the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, to the carrying away of Jerusalem captive, in the fifth month. Now, Yahweh's word came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Then I said, I, Yahweh Elohim, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a young man. But Yahweh said to me, do not say I am only a young man, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you always to protect you and deliver you, says Yahweh. Then Yahweh stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.
Kim, verse 11 through 15.
Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came unto me, saying, Yirmiyahu, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said Yahuwah unto me, you have well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I love that. And the word of Yahuwah came unto me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a seeding pot, and the face thereof is towards the north. And then Yahuwah said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says Yahuwah, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Yerushalayim, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Yehuda.
Okay, and Melissa, 16 through 19, to finish the chapter.
I will pronounce my judgments on them for all their wickedness. They have forsaken me, offering incense to other gods, worshiping the works of their hands. Now you, gird up your loins, get up and tell them everything that I order you. Do not be terrified by them, or else I will terrify you before them. Look, today I have set you up as a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kingdoms of Judah, its princes, against its Kilonim, and against the people of the land. Though they will fight against you, they will not win, for I am with you to deliver you. It is a declaration of Yahweh.
Okay, anybody have a comment or question about this part? Kim?
Verse 8, when it says, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says Yahweh, it's just, I don't know, it just stands out so strong to me that, you know, exactly what's going on today, with constantly hearing bad reports of what's going on over in the Middle East, Jordan, Israel. It's like, it's just, it's amazing how everything is tying into the Torah portions, and just like the bad report of the 10 spies. And it's like, you know, Yahweh just keeps saying, you know, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And like Rick had said earlier, that all that have, that all those that have been called chose to stay the path. And it's like, yes, we have to dig our heels in and stay the path. And just like you said with Phineas, Kimberly, it's like we have to go forward courageously, even in the sight of what we see with our natural eyes, to move forward with that courage in the spirit, with the Ruach leading us. So I just, verse 8 just, you know, of course, it's just a favorite verse, be not afraid of their faces. So it's like, boy, does that just speak of everything that's going on. And when you think about over in Israel, I mean, it's so easy to say, oh, no, look what's going on. And people say, what are you, you know, look what's going on over there. It's like, no, but my Elohim says, do not be afraid because he's with us. You know, he's with me. So I just wanted to point that out, but just because I love it so much. And it really ties into what's going on today and right now.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that happened this week is the Israeli Supreme Court upheld that people can be, well, they can go to jail. They can have all kinds of things done against them for treason. And one of the things that I have said for years is that the they're going to redefine treason. And a few years ago, I wrote this in Beast Watch News about what's their name, Ariel and Shannon. I can't remember their last name now. They're Messianic Jews in Israel. They are, you know, they're citizens of Israel. But Israel has been looking for ways to kick them out. And they were persecuting them. And so the redefinition of treason, I believe, is coming. And this Supreme Court ruling made it easier for treason punishment to take place. And it's all part of what Yeshua said would happen. They're going to drag you into the synagogues. And they're going to kill you. Well, you know, that's never happened in history. The Jews never dragged anybody into the synagogue in the first century. They just persecuted the Christians wherever they found them. I have looked and looked. I cannot find any reference in history where any Christians were taken into synagogues and tried there before being killed. But we know that they did kill Christians because Stephen is our first martyr. And that just set open the door for many others. So Yeshua's words have to still be fulfilled. How can that happen? Well, it can happen when an Israeli Supreme Court opens wide the door for people to be persecuted and killed over treason. And then we now have somewhere between 3,500 and, I don't know, 3,600 Chabad synagogues all over the world, let alone other branches of Judaism, where people can be dragged into there and put on trial and then taken out and executed for their faith, saying that Yeshua is the rightful king. And that Antichrist guy that's over there sitting in Yahweh's temple, he is not the Messiah, and he's not the Savior, he's not God, and he's not the rightful king of Judah. That's going to get you killed. And they're going to do it from the synagogues. So that still has to happen yet. That's a future prophecy still. But what's different here in Jeremiah is that this is in the first chapter of Jeremiah. So you kind of have to be reading the book of Kings to know what's going on in the days of those kings. And so what's happening in the days of those kings is all kinds of different sins. These people are sinning. They're in the process. It's not like back there in Numbers 25 where we read about it and then that's over with and they get punished. No, here we have that their punishment is yet future. In Jeremiah 1:11, we read about the branch of the almond tree. And what is the significance of that? Because, you know, Yahweh asked Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see the branch of an almond tree. And Yahweh said to me, you have seen well, for I watch over my word to perform it. Remember when Aaron's branch budded overnight during the Korah rebellion? Well, that is an idiom there for what I'm telling you, Jeremiah, that's going to happen quickly. And then we have another idiom in Jeremiah 1:13 with the boiling cauldron, the boiling pot. And so what does that mean? Well, we have a saying today about the frogs in the water. It gets heated up until it finally becomes boiling and the frog can no longer get out of it. That pot is tipping away from the north, it says. What does that mean? Away from the north means it's tipping south. So from the north to the south comes the destruction that Yahweh is going to bring on these people. And it's happening today, right before our eyes in the news. Out of the north is coming destruction of Israel and the inhabitants of the land again. Anybody else have a comment or a question?
Yeah, these footnotes are interesting. Verse 1, it says Jeremiah's name means Yah will rise. When he will rise to crush the radical Islam forces in the future and the Illuminati trying to set up the one world order. Then number 2, the tree of life was the one you just mentioned, Drash of Messiah. And then 3, the anti-Messiah, radical Muslim nations will come from the north. Turkey is one of them. When you mention north, south, because Turkey is one of those nations.
Yes, and there will be an antichrist that rises from among Israel as well. He will be a Jew. And the destruction from the north will come down on him. Anybody else? Okay. Well, then let's go to our Brit Hadashah portion, which is John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And who is next to read? Jimmy. Jimmy and then Susan. So Jimmy, 2013 to 2017, and then Susan, 2018 to 22, please.
And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because.
No, Jimmy, it's John chapter 2, verse 13.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, sorry. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. King James Version. Oh, okay. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money. And overthrew the tables. Sorry for the traffic passing.
Go two more verses, 16 and 17.
Yeah. And said unto them that sold doves, they take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples surrendered or remembered that there was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten it me up.
Okay, and Susan, verses 18 through 22.
Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Yeshua answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had said.
Okay, anybody have a comment or question on this Brit Hadashah portion? You know, when Moses said that the Torah was written of him, that's what he said. What he meant was that, you know, we can look back in his own words and in his own actions and see these things as foreshadows from the Torah. For instance, Phinehas's zeal and his zeal. Yeshua is all over the Torah. And we see that every week. We don't really talk very much about that, Maybe we should talk more about, you know, where Yeshua is showing up in all these Torah portions. But right here, the zeal of Phinehas is a type and shadow of the kind of zeal that he would have for his own father's house. Anybody have any other comment or question? And of course, we know here that he was, go ahead, Mary.
The zeal is mentioned in Psalm 69:9, that zeal for, you know, and also it says Yeshua was a Yehudi, so why write the Jews Passover? The reason for this is to show that at that time, primarily Judah and Benjamin were present in Israel, but the northern 10 tribes were still scattered. This was also to show that even in the Passover, there were at least three Passovers, one for the Hebrew people, one for the Samaritans, and another for the Pharisees. So John was quite clever to show us that there were three different Passover dates, at least celebrated during this time, because this is similar to the Muslim feast. It's E-I-D-U-L-Ida. While in different countries, different Muslims celebrate at different dates. Amongst the Christian pagan feasts, there is also Christmas, which has three separate dates between the Church of the East, West, and the Greek Orthodox. I didn't know that. That's interesting.
Right, and not only is this the Passover of the Jews, according to what you just read there, which was very good, it also is because they had their own way of doing things. I have compared, for instance, Yom Kippur and how, you know, in the temple, the high priest, wore golden garments. That's just one example. Whereas in the tabernacle, we're clearly shown that the high priest wore, his special garments, which were not golden, and, then he took those off and he wore his linen garments in certain parts of the ceremony. So they had their own way of doing the feasts. So they had perverted Yahweh's feasts, and that's another way that this was the Passover of the Jews, because it wasn't the Passover of Israel. It was in distinction from the description that Yahweh gave back in the Torah. And of course, you're right. You know, even today, when you go to any of the feasts in Jerusalem, you will find that they have those dates on 2 days because they're accounting for the people that are in diaspora. And so they have made all the feasts to have 2 days. Whereas Yahweh said, on this day, on this one, you come to Jerusalem. And but in Babylon, the rabbis, the teachers, began to tell the people, no, keep Passover in your own home. So now, with all the people in diaspora, they now have to account for all the people that are doing Passover in their own home, which is against Yahweh's instructions. So now when we go to Passover or any of the feasts, we have to celebrate them over 2 days. The first day has 2 days and the last day has 2 days. So they're doing the same thing now that they did back then. Any other comments or questions?
That brings up my question. I've been wondering, how are we supposed to keep Passover if we're not in the land? What are we supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to be in mourning and fasting?
Well, that's what I have said for many years, and I've shown that because that's what Daniel did. Daniel fasted for Passover, and then in Zephaniah 3:18, it says Yahweh will gather those who mourn for the feasts because of the reproach of it, the shame of it. What's the shame of it? Not being able to get there is one pretty big shame. And I understand if people say, well, not everybody can get there, Kimberly. Right.
That's what exile is. You can't get there. But please don't put on a big celebration at your house or over there in the state park or wherever and call it that you're doing the feast. You're not doing the feast. You're in exile, and you're supposed to be sorry that you're in exile. So I hope that answers that question. Anybody else? Kim.
I just wanted to say that, you know, it really does sadden my heart that the zeal and the passion, respect, fear, and honor for Yahweh has really been diminished, if not lost, in a lot of the congregations and people. And what's really standing out is something that Rick had said earlier. I wrote it down, that the false musical performed before Yahweh. I just thought, how powerful. And we should use that even, well, speaking for myself, as a guide too, when we come before him, to make sure that we are coming before him with clean hands and a pure heart, that our praises coming up to him are not considered, you know, a false musical, or, you know, even our prayers coming up. It's like we have got to just be so in love with him and just want to obey and follow, just as everything that you all are talking about and what we're reading. It's like to have that zeal in this, you know, this Torah portion is just so, so it just hits home, right, in the heart, that we've got to have that zeal to just love him with all of our heart, soul, and might. And I just wanted to say it really saddens me when we read this and how it's just been lost and how we see it in this world just completely just falling away day by day. I just wanted to make that comment.
Thank you. And, you know, I'm in agreement with that. The okay, when Rick said that, what came to my mind was, you know, on Sunday morning in the churches, people singing, shouting, praising, waving their hands, clapping their hands, crying, being emotional. A false musical before Yahweh. When you're not doing it on his day, it's a false musical before Yahweh. Also, you know, that is not worship. Worship is service, which happens every day. Your service to him is how you live your life. It's how you walk your walk. It's your faith walk. What they're doing is praise, which is fine, but when they call it praise and worship, and then you go and you read in Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, don't make an image, don't bow to an image, and don't worship an image. Well, then people get the idea, oh, well, there's the image and I'm standing in front of it, waving my arms and singing to it. No, that's, that word there does not mean what it's redefined as in the church. How people served images in Israel and then idols in the nations, which all are images, by the way, is that they fed them, clothed them, gave them baths, talked to them, you know, maybe they put them to sleep at night. I don't know. The prophets talk about them. You know, these things can't speak and see and hear and, you know, so forth. But the people acted like that. That was their service to those things. Well, our service is our daily putting our flesh on the altar and saying, Father, there is nothing more important than your kingdom and your will being done in my personal life. You know, I pray that your kingdom come to the earth and your will be done on the earth, but that your will be done in my personal life. That is what worship or service means. It doesn't mean standing up on Sunday morning, waving your hands and crying. Okay, go ahead, Elaine.
I just want to say, okay, can you hear me now?
Yep, I can
okay,
hear
good.
You.
Good. Okay. Anyway, yeah, hallelujah to that. But I just had looked something up back when we were talking about Cosby and Zimri, about being the false musical. And I looked up, Cosby being the daughter of Zur. Zur means rock. And I just got thinking, you're talking about the Sunday morning, quote unquote, worship. And that's a false rock. These Sunday people are worshiping Jesus. And is it the same Yeshua, the same Jesus? Probably not.
Wow, that's interesting. Yeah, absolutely. By the way, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to read where our rock is not the same as their rock. Whose rock? There has been a rock here in the Middle East that people like the Midianites with their crescent moon and the star in the middle have been worshiping way before the unnamed person who's kind of codified all this stuff came along, you know, back there in 625, 635 AD. Thank you for that, Elaine. Anybody else?
Yeah, I was wondering, when did they, when was it okay for them to leave their home? Because I remember on the Sabbath, they were, like, not allowed to do any work. Was it when they got the temple that they were supposed to start attending on the Sabbath, or were they supposed to stay home? And I wondered that one time when the child fell out of the window and Paul brought him back to life, if they had been keeping the Sabbath and then got together at the end of the Sabbath and were worshiping and sharing what they had learned from the Sabbath. And that was why, you know, it was 3 o'clock in the morning by the time, you know, that whole thing
well,
went. How did that all change?
I don't know how it all changed. On the Sabbath, we are supposed to stay pretty close to home. Where it changed happened to do with the Catholic Church and, you know, taking the authority that they were not given by Yahweh to change the day to the first of the week. But that young man fell out of the window on the first day of the week. So Paul had been teaching all day on Shabbat and was continuing until the kid just fell out of the window. Rick?
That's me again. But I was thinking about something that Rick and I did many years ago. And we went to a church, and I believe it was in Florida. And it was Sunday morning, and, you know, we got the kids ready and all this. And we went to church, and we were sitting there, and they broke out doing some very strange thing. And I took our little girl's hand, and I said, I'm not going to stay here. And I started walking out with her, and Rick said, that's right. We got up and took our son, and the four of us walked out. I know the kids were too little to understand at that point, but I thought that was just really strange. I don't know. There were hundreds of people there, so it was a massively huge. What? Oh, they were saying that they were wrapped in the spirit. Oh, they were laughing and happy in the spirit. So that's what was supposedly going on. And I was, you know, just wondering. And I have wondered many years since we left that place, what has happened to the church? What's happened to the people? Because I thought that was just their way of worship. I truly thought I couldn't do it that way. And I didn't want our kids to think that was the way it was. So.
Well, from way back, starting in the late 70s, early 80s, with especially in the hippie era, at the end of the hippie era, the church began to incorporate occult practices. There is even in Buddhism, you know, a laughing practice that they, you know, it's a yogic practice. It's a Buddhist practice too. It's part of the gods of the world coming into the church. That's why I'm going to just tell you, when people send me videos and they're of people that Christians say, this one is a prophet and that one's a prophet, or here's a preacher saying this or that, I might click through some of it, but I don't listen to them most of the time at all, because they mix false doctrine with just a little bit of truth. And some of what those people say come straight out of the occult, like this laughing in the spirit. No. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you laugh. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you bark or cluck like a chicken. Okay, I'm done. Kim.
I just want to agree with you there. Years ago when we were first, before, I think we were just starting, or right before Yahweh was bringing it forward, we also seen, I'm getting feedback. I think someone else is on.
Joanne, can you turn your microphone off for just a second, and I will call on you because we're having some feedback problems. Go ahead, Kim.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear myself. So, yeah, we were also in a congregation where there was several of them where they were just laughing and acting stupid. And I will tell you, at one of them, a woman did start. I started pleading the blood, and I said Jesus at the time because I just didn't know the name of Yeshua. And I was like, this isn't right. And she started, so I started pleading the blood of Yeshua and just kind of rebuking her. And she literally, her body formed into like a duck, and she walked away with her hands under her armpits and making the motion of a duck, and she started quacking. And Mom and I were like, this is wrong. So we went into just praying and asking Yahweh to show us what is going on. And what was revealed to us was a Kundalini spirit. So we started looking up Kundalini spirit just to see what is going on in the church today. And it is a seducing spirit, the Kundalini spirit of the occult. Yes, you're right. It does stem from Hinduism and yoga and all those practices. And it's the Kundalini like goes up the spine. I don't need to go into all of it, but it is a seducing spirit, and it is sweeping a lot of congregations, and people think that this is Yahweh, the Ruach, and it's like, it is such a, to me, it's just such an abomination. It's so disgusting, and it just makes me so angry how people are just so swept away, and it's because it just makes them feel good, and it's like, no, like Hannah said, it's like, you've got to get into the Word, and people are just taking the word from the pulpit and believing it instead of taking. We are responsible for what we know and what we don't know. And the reason why people are falling prey is because they're not picking up the word and searching Yahweh and saying, hey, you know, teach me, or not hey, but you know what I mean. Teach me, show me, open my eyes, ask for wisdom in the situation instead of just going along barking like a dog or rolling on the floor acting like an idiot. That's my input on that. It is a Kundalini spirit, and when that was revealed to us, boy, did we get so angry about it. And it's just horrible. It's horrible, but it is it's a seducing spirit, and it is sweeping through our church, well, through the congregations.
And let me tell you something before you speak, Joanne, about Kundalini, because people don't realize that. It's the intertwining serpent around the spine, and there are practices to release the serpent's energy into your body. And here's what happens when that finally does come, you know, that serpent energy, the Satan's energy comes up into your brain. Most people become insane. That should tell you something about what it does to you. Joanne.
I'm sorry, I turned my mic on too soon. I thought that, type of, laughter and so forth had died out. I know that one practitioner in Florida, still believes that he's right. I guess my question stems from being in a fellowship of people who, for the most part, are younger than me at 75 and, have never known. And I don't know why it's not known. Well, obviously it's study and we're focusing on Torah and so forth. Sorry, I'm getting to my point. In the early 1900s, this comes with a question. In the early 1900s, the Azusa Street Revival birthed with true intercession. Was that a true move of the Spirit? It is my belief that it was a true move of the Holy Spirit, and there was true healing and true expansion of the understanding and knowledge of the gifts of the true gifts of the Holy Spirit, that when man got themselves involved in it, it morphed into the Pentecostal denomination that split into its million pieces, as denominations will. And when man got further involved, it became charismatic and, still focused on the gifts. Although if you didn't speak in tongues, you might have been headed, for a hot place. And then that morphed into from charismatic. These are watering down eras in my understanding. And that got watered down into non-denominational. If you were non-denominational, then you were on safe ground because you weren't going to get a doctrine. And then when people were so watered down, that this Toronto blessing was how it started in my understanding, and it was no blessing. It was this move. Could the Holy Spirit have been poured out in some measure in truth and reality, but then men got involved and turned it into this freak show of mixture in Buddhism. So statements and questions all there.
Okay, my opinion is that the charismatic and Pentecostal movements are largely based on people's emotions. If you emote well, they say you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't emote well, you don't have the Holy Spirit. These revivals are based on how whipped up can the preacher get people. Yahweh is never part of that. That kind of emoting is part of witchcraft. It's part of the Kundalini thing. It's part of the ancient Celtic rituals. It's part of the Dianic rituals. Emoting is very important. Being raucous, and I'm not saying that we're not supposed to shout to the Lord. We definitely are supposed to shout to the Lord. But in the context of what these movements have done, I don't believe that they were of the Lord at all. They led to horrible false doctrines, leading people further astray from Yeshua rather than closer to him. Go ahead, Rick.
It's me again, and I just wanted to say the place that I was talking about that Rick and I went to in Florida, I checked, not because I'm interested in the church itself, but because I just wondered whatever happened, and it totally fell apart. And I'm thinking, I don't get it. I don't understand why people, they do that kind of garbage, and they know it's wrong. And yet they still insist. And it's, and like you said, it's the person that started it. It's the, in that case, a minister who's up in front, and that, but that's how I eventually left the church before I got married, before I even met Rick. I left a church, but that minister was so vibrant that I wouldn't miss church or Wednesday night or anything else because he was so vibrant. And then I met Rick and everything, and we got married and all that stuff. But that's not the point. The point is, it's the person that's leading the church. It is at Yeshua.
Well, you know, I know my stance on these revivals is very much different and very much negative, more than probably anybody here in this room has ever heard. I have experienced it, and I experienced it because I was raised charismatic. There was a lot of shouting and praising, and I believe in shouting and praising to the Lord. But our shouts and praises to the Lord only count to Him when we are being obedient to Him. Those revivals have never resulted in people coming to a closer knowledge of how to walk with Yahweh. And how do we know how to walk with Yahweh? Through the Torah. He is the Torah made flesh. Look, Isaiah 42:6 says that He will be the servant that the Father gives to be the covenant. So He is the covenant. He gave the covenant at Mount Sinai, and then He became that same covenant. If we don't learn in our churches during those revivals to walk in the Torah and stop worshiping Baal on Sunday morning, it's not of Yahweh, period. That's my stance. Joanne?
Thank you. That does answer a lot of questions. Lingering questions, like you said, we're still getting rid of baggage. I dumped that baggage a long, long time ago. I guess I still had some kind of lingering idea about revivals. I got born again in the Chuck Smith Jesus revival when he would take in the hippies, when standard churches wouldn't, they were dirty and so forth. I was not quite a hippie, but mostly. And so you know, you gotta I've had some lingering respect for some of those people that were doing good, but I always knew when man really got his hand involved that it got messed up over and over and over again. And I firmly believe you can't put a sign on the lawn saying revival next Thursday and believe that the Holy Spirit will show up. So thank you for having this moment of discussion on that topic.
Listen, I got saved when I was 11 years old, 2 months before my 12th birthday. And it was under the fiery preaching of Brother King. And, you know, he just really melted my heart, and I just wanted Jesus with all my heart, and I just went running down to that altar. And I had an experience at that altar. I am not saying that those things don't happen in revivals. What I am saying is that those experiences are not because of the revival. They're because the Holy Spirit has come to deal with you as an individual in that environment. Because people also get saved many other places, in hospitals, in open fields, in prisons. But he's showing up when your heart is open. And so when your heart is open at a revival, He's going to show up if you really want Him.
But we have to remember the parable of the seeds. Some seeds are going to fall by the wayside, and some are going to get put into bad soil and not get water, and, you know, they're not going to live. And there's four different destinies for the seeds. One of those destinies is that we will grow up to be healthy plants. And by the way, the prophets say that we will be oaks of righteousness. It's the important thing is about the righteousness. And our righteousness is our practice that we put into our lives every day from the Torah. So it wasn't that revival that did it. It was that you were there and you opened your heart to Yeshua because of it. You did it, Joanne. I did it. But how many other people have gone to their grave without ever having moved on and gotten away from the milk of the word, and then they have fallen away by the wayside without ever getting to the meat? That's the important thing.
Amen.
Go ahead, Joanne. Okay, no, that just, was it, huh?
Amen.
I think if you heard my beat, I think that what people have been taught is this thing called the grace gospel, where you can't lose your salvation. And yet, if you look back to when Yeshua was here, walking on the earth, he was saying, you have to be my disciple. There was no option. You couldn't be saved without following him. And I don't think people get that, because, I mean, when you look at what Benny Hinn and Billy Graham, a lot of these people, they, you see them doing the handshake, like, I'm trying to think what her name is. She's very huge audiences, and on the radio, Joyce Meyer. And I've seen her and Billy Graham doing that handshake. So what I'm wondering is, you know, do they really know what they're doing? Is it just?
No, and they've twisted the doctrine of grace. See, they separate grace from the law. But grace comes when you have been keeping the law and you mess up. That he gives you grace. You know, like, for instance, when you get unclean and you don't know about it, when you find out about it, you go take a mikvah. That's his grace. That's just one of many, many, many examples of his grace. What you get when you're disobedient, walking against him, not believing in his word, and you are a Gentile, you can be an Israelite and be walking against him for a little while, you know, until he kills you. Those people, what they get is mercy. That's the difference between grace and mercy. If you're walking with him in his word and you are earnest in wanting to be obedient, but then you mess up, he's going to give you grace, because that goes hand in hand with his law. It's built into his law. It's not aside or apart from his law. If you've been habitually walking against him, or if you are a Gentile coming to him, what he gives you is mercy. You come into the covenant, keeping the law, through his mercy, but you have to get back into keeping the law. The law is so important because, you know, think about this. These laws are the laws of his kingdom. It's like, you know, stop signs in America. You can't jaywalk. You know, you have to obey the laws of the U.S. If you don't, you are at risk of being incarcerated and not being a full citizen of America. The law, the Torah, is the laws of his kingdom. And if you're not willing to keep those, If you're not willing to keep the feasts, if you're not willing to keep the Sabbath, if you're not willing to stay clean, take a mikvah when you get unclean, if you're not willing to eat his diet, you're not going to be a citizen of Israel. How can anybody think they're going to be a citizen of Israel when they won't obey the laws of the kingdom of Israel? It just baffles me. It boggles my mind. Anyway, I'm sorry for going on and on. Any other questions? Okay. Brenda.
I was thinking of making a comment. I think I will before Rick does. If we are obedient and being a servant today for him, then we will not be a servant later in his kingdom, I think. That's the way I'm thinking right now. If we're servants right now to him, we will be elevated in his kingdom. But if we're not willing to serve him right now, we still may make it into the kingdom. Like our parents, they were Catholic or Lutheran or whatever. They did not have the truth like we have now, but I believe that they still may be in the kingdom, but they may be servants at that point. And you can correct me if my thinking is wrong on this one.
Well, my jury is out on that one, so I'll just go with that, Brenda. Rick?
What I was going to say was about revival. If you look in the scriptures, there's not any reference to it per se, but you do see the people coming back for the second Passover. A lot of people came and they were there on the wrong date. They were there the month after, which is the second Passover, and they were all healed. Not everybody came. All of them were in the northern kingdom, was invited, and a lot of them mocked, a lot of them scorned, a lot of them, they didn't say anything violent, but they did not go. The ones that did come were the poor and the weak, and the people were sick. They weren't ready, but they came anyways with one heart and one mind. Revival is a fairly new concept when you're looking at the overall scope of everything from the time of creation till today, that it doesn't say, well, let's have a revival. What he wants us is to repent individually and as a kingdom on Yom Kippur. We are to repent on a daily basis. And what was going on in Israel from the time they entered into the land until they got exiled 490 years later was that they would bring offerings that were sick, were lame, they were crippled. They would bring the worst that they had, or they just would not even bring an offering and just negate the whole thing and not even go to the feast, not even go to the temple. They were doing things according to the way they wanted to in their own eyes. We must be very careful about who we listen to, who we take in advice from as far as scripturally concerned, as far as what the words of God is, and also read his word, do his word. This is what he's saying. If we're not doing that, then it doesn't matter how much we go to the feast or how much we eat, how we partake in community and all that stuff. It's meaningless. But what does he say? He desires mercy. He desires us to come to him with a humble, contrite spirit that we're broke for him all along. And we are repenting. We're making things right with our neighbor. This is what he's looking for as far as revival goes. It's from the individual goes to the whole community. If we're not doing those things, everything we're doing is meaningless.
Good comment. Thank you, Rick. Anybody else before we close? This has really been a very good study today. We've been having really good studies. Of course, it's good.
Lost her.
Yeah, we don't hear her either.
I don't either.
Isn't it funny how Satan's been having, it was real hard to understand you too, Rick. And then took her out.
Kimberly, we can't.
Do you think that those solar flares and the solar storms may really actually be wreaking havoc on our computers?
5G?
Okay, can everybody, okay, can anybody hear me now?
Yeah, now we can.
Yes, can hear you now?
Okay. Yeah, it said my, connection had been lost. My internet connection had been lost. I don't know why. It's just one of those things that happens, I guess. Okay, who was commenting? Joanne.
I know you're wrapping up. I just, I'm so appreciative. I had a conversation with the host of the in-person fellowship I go to on Sabbath, and she was listening to a teacher who was trying to separate out praise and worship, and she was confused, and she was thinking through this, and I'm not sure what he said, but I appreciate Rick's addition to reminding us how important it is to who we listen to. But you put it just correctly for me, Kimberly, in that what true worship is making up your mind every single day that he is the most important.
Yes.
And that when you walk with him in that way, that is true worship. We can go sing and we can praise because some of those songs are very wonderful. Music isn't my thing. Books are my thing. So I love the music and I want the music, but I've never been assured of my worship when I'm singing. So anyway, thank you for drilling down to the real meat of what worship is.
Well, you're welcome, and let me just share one last thing with y'all, that I'm a musician, and I do not like having
lost you again, Kim.
Yeah. She doesn't like being lost, I guess.
Okay, I'm just going to skip that last comment, and my audio connection is going in and out, so I'll just save that last thing for another time. Honey, why don't you pray for us, and we'll be dismissed.
Father, I do thank you so much for the teaching today. We praise you and worship you and all the comments. It's been exceptionally good. And we just praise you and worship you, and we look forward to walking with you next week. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Okay, everybody. Shabbat shalom.
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 Okay, this will not stop the recording. This whole thing has malfunctioned.